You can turn back to Psalm 48. I had originally planned on preaching from 12 through 14. Walk about Zion and go round about her. Tell the towers thereof. Mark ye well her bulwarks. Consider her palaces, that ye may tell it to the generation following. For this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even unto death. My plan was to look briefly at verses 1 through 11 of this psalm and then spend the bulk of the time on those three verses. I came to realize that could end up being a very, very long message indeed. So Lord willing, we'll look at these 11 verses this week, and then next week we will go to 12 through 14. Now, the author of this psalm is unknown. The time is unknown. I say no one is sure or positive. The specifics of the situation, no one is sure. So it would be speculation to get into those things. The one thing we know is this is the word of God preserved for us. This is his holy word. And we see the psalmist speak of Zion in this psalm. Now, it is a wonderful, uplifting, edifying psalm. It is a psalm of rejoicing and praise. And those who are the children of God by adoption have so much to praise God for and rejoice about. When I think of the unspeakable blessing and privilege of being a member of Christ's body, the church, I often think of Psalm 16, verses 5 and 6 especially. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. And another psalm I think of often is this, Psalm 87, specifically 5 and 6, and of Zion it shall be said, this and that man was born in her, and the highest himself shall establish her. The Lord shall count when he writeth up the people that this man was born there. I think of those psalms, and I think of the privilege I have of being a member of Christ's body, the church. Zion. Zion was specifically a stronghold on Mount Zion, part of Jerusalem. In fact, the highest point of that city, which is on a high plateau, a tableland to begin with. And then this is the highest elevation of that tableland that Jerusalem sits on, and Zion, Mount Zion, higher yet. You read in the scriptures of people coming from the north of Jerusalem but going up to Zion, up to Jerusalem. Now, maybe this is just us with the farm backgrounds that always say up if it's to the north, down if it's to the south, over if it's east, over if it's west. But you'll see in the scriptures up to Jerusalem, though the people are coming from the north. It's because it was up, elevation-wise, to Jerusalem. Now, Zion was a citadel. It was a very strong fortification that was once held by the Jebusites. You've read about that in the scriptures. They were finally dislodged by King David, and then Zion was known as the city of David. Now, generally speaking, Zion is also then put for all of Jerusalem eventually, and then all of God's Old Testament church, speaking more figuratively. And a reading of the scriptures will most certainly bear out that Zion is often used, again in a figurative sense, for better things yet. I say better things yet, better than the Old Testament church, better things to come. That is the New Testament church. The New Testament church, whose head and king is another David, the son of David by the flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if we don't understand this, and we don't look for that use of Zion in the scriptures, then we rob ourselves of much encouragement and edification, knowledge, and even wisdom. I say we look for that sense. We don't force it. We don't go on flights of fancy. we don't indulge in novelty. But when it's plain, as it is in Isaiah 33, verse 20. Look upon Zion, the city of our solemnities. Thine eyes shall see Jerusalem, a quiet habitation, a tabernacle that shall not be taken down. Not one of the stakes thereof shall ever be removed, neither shall any of the cords thereof be broken. Oftentimes in the Old Testament, you see the immediate object of what the prophet is speaking of. Then you see something further away. You see a more perfect fulfillment of what's being talked about. Isaiah 51, verse 3, the Lord shall comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places, and he will make her wilderness like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness shall be found therein, thanksgiving and the voice of melody. Now, I'm not saying we don't apply such verses to the Old Testament church ever, but I say we see these things, and the verses themselves testify that there's something more than this. This speaks of something more, we have the hindsight of history, than that first application. Hebrews 12, 22 through 24, I say, in the Old Testament, oftentimes Zion speaks of the New Testament church as well. And of course, we see that borne out here, but ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than Abel's. So it's to the glory of God, the benefit of our spiritual man, and the good of Christ's church, that we should make an application of our text to the New Testament church. Our text, that is verses 1 through 11 today, 12 through 14, Lord willing, next week. This we will do with God's help. So we're looking more at the New Testament church. Not that we could not speak much about the Old Testament church, but primarily we want to look now at the New Testament church. We need edification. We need encouragement. We need conviction. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. We've already read these verses 1 through 11. We'll look now at these verses one by one. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. The whole world, every man, every woman, every child owes the Lord praise, honor, and adoration. But the unsaved will not give him his due. God forbid it would be so with Christians. God forbid. And certainly not so when the church is assembled together in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Bring an offering and come before him. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. The beauty of holiness. Where does that begin? It begins with your heart and my heart. Perhaps our hearts are not so beautiful. Perhaps we come to church, they're not so holy. Perhaps we haven't prepared ourselves. And so then we say, where is this beauty of holiness? I've come to worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. It's not here because it's not in your heart. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. Yes, in worship, but at all times, in prayer and conversation, we ought to remember to praise the Lord. Turn to Psalm 145. Let me just read without comment. Psalm 145, we'll read verses 1 through 12. So compelling, so relevant to our subject today. Psalm 145, I will extol thee, my God, O King, and I will bless thy name forever and ever. Every day will I bless thee, and I will praise thy name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise thy works to another, and shall declare thy mighty acts. Do you do that with your children? Do you do that with your children? Do you praise the Lord and declare his mighty acts to your children? What sort of an example then are you to your children? What sort of example are we when we gather together in church to those who are perhaps false converts that might be here, or the unsaved among us, or the children? How do we witness to them of the greatness of the Lord? Does it seem to them that we believe this, that the Lord is great and that his greatness is unsearchable? I will speak of the glorious honor of thy majesty and of thy wondrous works, and men shall speak of the might of thy terrible acts, and I will declare thy greatness. They shall abundantly utter the memory of thy great goodness and shall sing of thy righteousness. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and of great mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. All thy works shall praise thee, O Lord, and thy saints shall bless thee. They shall speak of the glory of thy kingdom and talk of thy power, to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. Thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and thy dominion endureth throughout all generations. As I say, so relevant to our subject. God is great. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. Now, so greatly to be praised, this great Lord. His greatness, the sheer immensity of it, is unknowable to us, but we've seen so much. We've seen so much in the pages of the Scriptures. We've seen so much in our own lives. How then can we praise the Lord God, our Lord God, enough? In light of his majesty, his power, his eternity, his wisdom, his knowledge, his mercy, his love, his grace, his righteousness. All of this in perfect, immutable holiness. His glory. How can we praise him enough? Great is the Lord, and great should be our praise of him. And God forbid that we would spend our days grumbling and complaining and fussing and fretting and being ungracious to one another, to our brethren, and with those in the world with whom we interact. We all have our moments, but there's something wrong spiritually when what should be moments is a good deal of the time. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. You know, a man whose heart comprehends this truth, it should not be that he goes through life for a woman as I just described. Unthankful, ungrateful, complaining, grumbling. No, it should not be for the man, the woman whose heart comprehends this truth. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. Thank God. He's shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. May God help us, citizens of the city of God, especially when we're together on the Lord's Day, on his holy mountain, so to speak, to praise him as we ought, to offer him the sacrifice of praise, which is our blessed duty to do. Jesus suffered for us without the walls of the city, without the camp, without the gate. And by him, therefore, Hebrews 13:15, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. And then in verse 2, beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth, is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. Jerusalem in its zenith was a beautiful city and a beautiful location, beautiful in every way. At its best, it was beautiful in every way, including spiritually at that time, I say in its zenith, at its best. Its location was beautiful also, in that it was in that very setting we described, and it was on that high, secure mountain of Zion. Well, two mountains really, Zion and Moriah, Mount Moriah. But it's Zion which stands as an emblem and figure of the church, watched over, guided, defended, and hedged about by the Lord. So it is with the New Testament church. By the grace and power of God, The New Testament church lifted up from the confusion and the ignorance and the filth and the baseness and the corruption and the foolishness and the coarseness, the condemnation, the hopelessness, and the hatred of the world. Lifted up, set on a hill, the light of the world, the city of our God, the great King, and the mountain of holiness. It says here, on the sides of the north. Well, I've been told that it was somewhat sheltered from the prevailing winds there and that the sun warmed it up. Now, I'm not sure how the sun would warm it up there if it's on the north, but if it was sheltered, I suppose the sun would then. You know, the sun doesn't hit as much on the north side of anything, at least around here. But whether the geographic fact is correct or not, I don't know. But I do know that the Son of Righteousness warms the hearts of His true people, encouraging us, edifying us, stirring us up to faith and love. So this is our lot. It is infallibly, immutably cast into our lap by the free, sovereign grace of God to be part of this church, the Church of the Firstborn. It's the joy of all Christians everywhere in the whole world to be in and of the church which Christ hath purchased with His own blood. We are in Christ, and we can most surely testify to the truth of Isaiah 32, verse 2. And a man shall be as an hiding place from the wind, and as a covert from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. We are in and of the Church of Zion, the Church of the Firstborn, beautiful for situation, the apple of God's eye and the joy of Christians the whole world over. To be in that church, the Church of the Firstborn, planted on Mount Zion, beautiful is the situation of the true church, washed in the blood of Jesus, clothed in His righteousness, indwelt by His Spirit, adorned with His ordinances, and all the gifts and graces and life which have been purchased by Him. Beautiful for situation, the Church of God, planted and prospering, or so it should be, by the river of God, that river of grace and mercy, which flows to us from God, through and by the Church's mediator, Christ Jesus. There is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. Beautiful for situation. We could look at two situations. There are those who are not in Christ. Are you in Christ? Then you know this. You should realize this. There are those without God and without hope, children of wrath and darkness. The sands of their life are being emptied out of the hourglass of time. Each day brings them closer to death and the grave, perhaps first preceded by years of despair and disabilities of old age, and then what? Eternal torment, eternal torment. That is their situation, and it's not beautiful. So we say, flee from the wrath to come. Seek ye the Lord while He may be found. Call ye upon Him while He is near. And then there's a situation of the Church of God, planted in Christ, engrafted into Christ, children of God, quickened to life, washed in the blood of Jesus, forever clothed in His righteousness, in spiritual union with Him, members of His body, the Church, heirs of salvation, recipients of a multitude of God's graces and gifts and goodness, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, having Jesus as our prophet, our priest, and our king. Blessed now and blessed forever, with death being the beginning of eternal, unmingled joy, holiness, joy and rejoicing. Beautiful for situation is the Church of Zion. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. He's the portion. We sum it up. It's all comprehended in Christ. We have Christ. We have this inheritance. Thou anointest my head with oil, the psalmist says, the psalmist being David. My cup runneth over. This is our situation. We have much to praise God for and to rejoice in. God is known in her palaces for a refuge. This speaks of the Lord's protection, preservation, and defense of his church. Certainly, Christ Jesus as the church's kinsman redeemer, her head, her husband, her king, will not leave or forsake her or any of his redeemed people. God is known in her palaces for a refuge. Verse 13 also mentions the palace of Zion, the palaces of Zion. I'll speak on that much more in the coming week, Lord willing. But for now, I simply want to point out that kings and their royal families dwell in palaces. And ye are what? Ye in Christ, a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. God is known in her palaces for a refuge. That is, the true children of Zion know God as their refuge and strong tower, their defense against the devil and all who serve him, their defense, their refuge from the world, the flesh, and the devil. God is known in her palaces for a refuge. The mercies of our covenant-keeping God are spoken of in Zion, in the church, among her people. They're spoken of with praise and joy to the encouragement and edification of the church, as well as the glory of God. That is how it should be. Sadly, in times of downgrade, so many other things seem to grab our attention, even on the Lord's Day. We have in this book a great memorial of all of God's deliverances of his people, all his mighty works and doings. Do you read this book? I know that you do. Do you read it enough? Do you consider what great things God has done for his church? God is known in her palaces for a refuge. It's spoken of, it's remembered, it's rejoiced in. When we speak of deliverances, we could speak even of revival, delivering his people from just dying, the church just dying, as she most surely would, just becoming more and more corrupted and compromised and cold and then dying. God is known in her palaces for a refuge. We look back even from now, even back to when this book was written, this last book of the Bible, Revelation. And we see there too all the wonderful, mighty deliverances of God. Yes, sometimes he used even a carnal sword at times. But I will tell you, that's not what delivered the people. And it was never successful unless first there was a spiritual awakening, a revival, a commitment, and it was only used when there was no other way. God delivers his people in many ways, out of many situations. Now, certainly, the unfaithful, backslidden church has to be chastened sometimes by her enemies. God will deliver us from our own backsliding. We can avail ourselves of his grace, or he will use the rod. Paul says to the Corinthians, what, should I come in gentleness or with a rod? We would have God come in gentleness, not have to have him come with a rod, wouldn't we? But sometimes he has to. She's chastened by her enemies. He's actually delivering her in those times from corruption and death. And then we know that those who hate Christ hate his church. In fact, the scriptures tell us Satan wages war on the church. History documents that war. Current events testify it's still raging. And we are the clay. God is the potter. Christ is the shepherd. We are the sheep of his pasture. And God does choose faithful Christians to seal their testimony for Jesus with their own blood at times. For unto you it is given, Paul says to the Philippian church, in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. But we have God's assurance that no harm can befall his faithful church except he allows it for a time for his glory and for the church's good. And he will give the grace to that faithful church to glorify him and to stand firm in the faith. We would do well to consider that the devil is the prince of this world. He hates all true Christians with a murderous hatred, and he would employ and does employ every device and every devil, and he would employ every wicked man in this world to destroy and exterminate us, Christ's body, the church. Now, given the devil's power, his fury, his hatred, and his cruelty, and given the state of fallen man's heart, Satan most certainly would have utterly destroyed Christ's body, the church, by now. All of Christ's church, in each generation, he would have destroyed us, even now, even right here. Except there is an unseen, omnipotent hand that holds back the enemy far more than we know, far more often than we realize. Zechariah 2, the verses 5, "For I, saith the Lord, will be unto her," speaking of the church, and yes, the church today too, "a wall of fire about, and will be the glory in the midst of her." God is known in her palaces for a refuge. History is replete with evidences also of the Lord making a separation of his people from the wicked when he pours out his judgments on the wicked. Consider Noah's flood. Consider the state of the church then. What it was down to, that little family. But he put them into the ark when he poured out his wrath, a flood of wrath upon the world. Certainly as the redeemed of the Lord, we do have the assurance that the Lord Jesus is the ark of our salvation, our refuge. And so we need not fear the flood of God's wrath upon the wicked, who never cease to provoke him, and more so until after much long suffering, he upholds his honor and his glory. Isaiah 26, verse 20. "Come, my people, enter thou into thy chambers and shut thy doors about thee. Hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment until the indignation be overpassed." We need to trust in the Lord. We see growing tyranny. Well, why don't we trust in the Lord? Why don't we make sure it's our concern that we are growing in grace and holiness, honoring God, following after sanctification? Why don't we make certain of that? Judgment's coming on our nation. What's going to happen to the church? The unfaithful church will be judged and chastened, that's what. But the faithful church will rest and trust in Christ. "Come, my people, enter thou into thy chambers and shut thy doors about thee. Hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment until the indignation be overpassed." There needs to be more concern about the state of the church by the church. Now, the Lord's church has suffered much over the past 2,000 years. She's also been delivered from much. And we would do well to remember that. We pray he'll soon deliver his church in this nation by reviving her and using her to effect a spiritual awakening in the rest of the nation. Now, verses 4 through 7, they speak of fear coming over various kings who had designs on Jerusalem. This fear came over them so that they didn't dare put their plans into action. "For lo, the kings were assembled, they passed by together. They saw it, and so they marveled." They saw Jerusalem, beautiful for situation. "They were troubled and hasted away. Fear took hold upon them there in pain as a woman in travail. Thou breakest the ships of Tarshish with an east wind." Uncounted times, The church's king has delivered his people individually and various local churches from the murderous rage and power of the devil, including by his Antichrist. We don't have time to dwell on even a fraction of those deliverances. Yes, even during the long, bloody, dark centuries of papal rule, there were also great deliverances. There was great suffering, there was great deliverances. God used different instruments. Always the preaching of the word and his ministers were involved in it one way or another, but always, there were different things he used, and there were deliverances. Always, he showed his power. We don't have time to go through the list. I want to give one example of many I could give, which relates to this. It's an example not from Italy or France or Germany or England or Bohemia or Holland or America or any such countries that we immediately begin to think of. It's an example from South Africa in the 19th century. It's not sensational, but it's similar to many such gracious works of the Lord on behalf of his little flock. It's recorded by missionary Robert Moffat in his autobiography. He speaks, and I'll be sharing some more things on this in the afternoon on this king. He speaks of a king who was saved, converted to Christ, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. He was a man who was a typical heathen. Those people, they were sunk deeply into almost an animal-like existence. Their hearts filled with murder and perversion and cruelty. But not any longer. No, this man was saved. He was brought to Mount Zion. He became a member of the church. And he got his people together. There's a story here. On a Sabbath morning, it says, for a prayer meeting. This little Christian band had met on a Sabbath morning in this village with the people in the center of the village to hold the early prayer meeting before the services of the day. Not everyone in the village was saved, but says this little Christian band. They were scarcely seated when a party of marauders approached from the interior, whither they had gone for plunder, and not having succeeded to their wishes, had determined to attack this Karana village on their return. Now these kings were warlike. These kings fiercely defended what was theirs and tried to take what was everyone else's. And these marauders, there was a great deal of that in South Africa at the time, and they generally didn't just take the goods, they murdered everyone when they were done and commit outrages against the women before they killed them. Moshu, which is the king, the Christian king now, arose and begged the people to sit still and trust in Jehovah while he went to meet the marauders. To his inquiry, what they wanted, the appalling reply was, your cattle, and it is to your peril you raise a weapon to resist. Now there was a time when this king Moshu would certainly not have let that rest. In fact, by now they would have all had their weapons and the bloodletting would have begun. But rather he said, sit still. Sit still, wait on the Lord. Sit still and see the deliverance of the Lord. There are my cattle, replied the chief, and then retired and resumed his position at the prayer meeting. A hymn was sung, a chapter read, and then all kneeled in prayer to God, who only could save them in their distress. The sight was too sacred and solemn to be gazed on by such a band of ruffians. They all withdrew from the spot without touching a single article belonging to the people. For lo, the kings were assembled. They passed by together. They saw it. They saw it. There it was. Beautiful for situation. The joy of the whole world. That part of Mount Zion. In that little village in South Africa. They saw it, and so they marveled. They were troubled and hasted away. Fear took hold upon them there, and pain as of a woman in travail. Psalm 125, they that trust in the Lord shall be as Mount Zion, which cannot be removed, but abideth forever. As the mountains are round about Jerusalem, so the Lord is round about his people from henceforth even forever. And that king, as Moses had said before him, said to his people, "Fear ye not, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord." And verse 7 says, "Thou breakest the ships of Tarshish with an east wind." Now this may well speak of the ease with which the Lord just destroys the plans of those who seek to harm and even exterminate his people. But it also, I believe, speaks of the Lord protecting his people from destroying themselves. 2 Chronicles talks about this in chapter 20. There's a situation where Jehoshaphat joins himself with Ahaziah, and they were going to make some ships together. Ahaziah was a very wicked, wicked king. The prophet Eliezer came and prophesied against Jehoshaphat, saying, "Because thou hast joined thyself with Ahaziah, the Lord hath broken thy works." And the ships were broken, that they were not able to go to Tarshish. You see, God protecting his people and delivering them from themselves. So it is with many Christians and evangelical churches today. They've joined themselves to the world. They are resorting to all manner of worldly devices in hopes of winning the world and satisfying the worldly among them. And of course, so many are looking to the power of popery for the protection and preservation of religious liberty, joining with Roman Catholics as Christian brethren. May God break up those ships they've made, and they should have stayed in the ark of God. May God do so soon, because once again, corruption has broken out in the church. "Go," the Lord said unto Moses, "go, get thee down, for the people which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves." It's an ongoing story, isn't it? There's a need to be on our guard, to watch, to stand close to the word and pray. Verse 8, "As we have heard, so have we seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, God will establish it forever." This is certainly not speaking of the physical Zion, the city of David, but the church. God will establish it forever. The church redeemed and nourished and defended and loved and cherished by the Lord of hosts, even by our great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Satan wars against the church with a fury. He has a bloodthirsty hatred. Certainly for those long centuries when the devil's darling, the Antichrist, the papacy, wielded the sword of the civil powers, it seemed like at many times it was in doubt that the church would even survive at all. But she did survive, and she went on to more glorious times than ever. Yes, millions of faithful Christians suffered and died, but the church emerged stronger and more glorious than ever. And this is our desire, isn't it? Isn't this our desire? Isn't this our concern? That Christ would be glorified, that his church would be made more glorious than ever. Who can overthrow the church of Jesus Christ, the eternal city of the Lord? That city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. It cannot be overthrown. Not by principalities, powers, the rulers of the darkness of this world, not by kings or princes or popes or potentates of any stripe. "I will build my church," the Lord said, "and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." This the Lord promises. And we've seen the evidence of his faithfulness to that promise. We've seen the evidence in history. And even today, it seems as if the church is growing ever weaker and weaker and dying. Do you see it? Do you discern it? Do you mourn it? All true Christians mourn this. We long for revival. But we're also comforted, because the scriptures promise and history gives evidence that it will be with the church. As David said, "I shall not die, but live and declare the works of the Lord." God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her, and that right early. The first quote, Psalm 118, verse 17. The second, Psalm 46, verse 5. We've seen this. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her in that right early. We've seen it by the scriptures, by faith and by fact. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God and the mountain of his holiness. Let's go to verse 9. I pray God is using his word to work on your heart. I pray you understand the great benefit and blessing of this happening to you, even you, that the Spirit of God would work effectually in your heart. I pray we all understand how bad we need that. I most certainly do. Do you? Do you? I hope that you do. We have thought of thy loving kindness, O God, in the midst of thy temple. The Old Testament people stood in the midst of that glorious temple, in the midst of that glorious city, and thought of these things, these very things of which we've been speaking. And they marveled and they rejoiced at God's loving kindness to his people, so unmerited, so rich, so free, so constant, so unfailing. Psalm 26, verse 3, for thy loving kindness is before mine eyes, and I have walked in thy truth. It's before our eyes constantly, constantly. His loving kindness is before our eyes constantly. We have thought of thy loving kindness, O God, in the midst of thy temple. As we sit here today, are we thinking of his loving kindness as we gather together as the church of the firstborn? Psalm 63, verse 3, because thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise thee. My lips shall praise thee. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God and the mountain of his holiness. Psalm 103, verse 4, who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies. The New Testament church is the temple of the living God. We ought each day to think of the loving kindness of our Lord God. And then surely when we're assembled together in the mountain of his holiness, so to speak, on the day he has sanctified and which is meant to be a memorial of our new creation in Christ and a taste of heaven, we most certainly should think of the Lord's loving kindness. And we should praise him and thank him and worship him together and remember then his loving kindness. The living, the prophet says, Isaiah 38, verse 19. The Spirit of God says, by the mouth of the prophet, he shall praise thee, as I do this day. The Father to the children shall make known thy truth. The Father to the children shall praise thee, as I do this day, shall make known the truth. God's truth, God's word, God's doings, God's great glory and kindness and goodness and mercy to his church. And praise God before your children. And even on this day, if we can't get together, come together as a church and praise God as we ought on this day, what does it say to our children? What does it say to the unbeliever? What does it say to the false convert? What does it say on this glorious day? It's meant to be a delight. What does it say? Do we believe what we say? Has God applied these doctrines of the word to our heart? Is it a heart belief or a head belief? 2 Corinthians 4, verse 15. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. All the things that Christ suffered and all the things that Christ purchased for us with his obedience and blood is for the sake of the church. That the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. Verse 10, according to thy name, O God, so is thy praise unto the ends of the earth. Thy right hand is full of righteousness. The names by which God reveals himself. We could mention so many, the Lord of hosts, the Lord God, Almighty God, the Lord of glory, not to mention Savior, Redeemer, and so forth. Those are not just names. The names of God speak of his holy nature, his attributes, his characteristics, his majesty, his beauty, his glory. And that's the meaning of this. According to thy name, O God, so is thy praise unto the ends of the earth. That is from his people, his own dear children, all over the earth. those who truly know him and love him, the just who live by faith, this is how they praise him, according to his name. It's not some kind of a grudging, cold, half-hearted, pharisaical, time to praise God now. Open your hymn books to such and such, sing it. There we did it. Praise him. Speak of him. We need to ask God to help us. Help me, God. Help you, each and every one of you. Do you see this? It's not that we're perfect. We're far from it. I am. But is there a desire to do this? To praise God? To be his people together on this day? A picture of heaven. Gathered together, Mount Zion, the city of the living God, beautiful for situation. Oh, I mourn my own coldness. So much of the flesh in me. No one's going to be perfect. We're going to have our lapses. We're going to slip. Nobody expects people to speak in Bible verses all the time or not say one single word about their children or something like that. But, oh, God, help us. There is something set before our eyes. It is the perfection of it. We say, well, I can't attain that. So we settle for what? I don't want to. I don't want to. I want to glorify God. I don't want to die this way. I've seen it. I've seen people die who live that way. Can you live with it? Maybe. But you will surely not be able to die with it. That I will tell you. I've seen it. And I'm concerned for all of us. I'm concerned for my soul, your spiritual good, your children's good, your grandchildren's good, my grandchildren's good, but most of all for the glory of God. And I don't mean to be... Yes, I do. And I'm as guilty as anyone. And again, I don't want to put pressure on all of us. I'm just saying we need to pray. Things will come naturally if we seek. Seek and ye shall find. God will not withhold one good gift from you, me, or anyone else. If we will seek, we will find. We will find. God will give us this. And we will have such rejoicing. And we will have such gladness. Oh, we have a long way to go, don't we? I'm right there with you. I have a long way to go. But have the desire. Have the desire. Pray. Seek God. Seek God continually on this. Prepare yourself. Prepare your hearts. Ask God to visit us in a great and glorious way, to fill us with the Spirit, to revive us, to revive us. You see, you seek revival. You prepare your hearts for revival. That's what you do. You prepare the soil. Plant the seed. God giveth the rain. God giveth the increase. Oh, God, do a work in us. Do a work in us. Even in us. Praise ye the Lord. Psalm 113, verse 1 through 4. Praise, O ye servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun unto the going down of the same, the Lord's name is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations, and his glory above the heavens. Psalm 147, verse 1. Praise ye the Lord, for it is good to sing praises unto our God, for it is pleasant and praise is comely. You know what that means, comely? I would put it this way, suitable and beautiful. That's what praise is from a spiritual man, a spiritual woman. Not a perfect man or woman. None of us are. Oh, we have our days, don't we? I have my days, too many. I don't want them. That's why I'm so zealous on this. This is why I'm so fervent on this. Because I want something, not just for me, but I have a responsibility to my wife. I have a responsibility to all of you. I want something for my grandchildren, for my children, for generations yet unborn. It's something heavenly. It's something holy. It's something powerful. It's something glorious. And I won't hold my peace. This is what God told the prophet, didn't he, not to hold his peace until that something was realized. Praise is comely, praise is comely. Worship from the heart, from grateful hearts. Grateful hearts that have thought of the loving kindness of God, that have considered all the great things He has done over all the ages for His people, and yet for me and for you. I look back over my life. I don't know where to start if I think of everything God has done for me. It's overwhelming. Praise is comely, it's suitable, and it's beautiful. When the heart is sanctified and thankful, it is quite the opposite when it's given grudgingly from a cold heart. Thy right hand is full of righteousness. The right hand is the hand of power. God's hand is full of righteousness. The Lord is righteous in all His ways and holy in all His works. Psalm 145, verse 17. Isaiah 63, verse 1. Such a thrilling verse. I preached on this quite some time back. Who is this that cometh from Eden with dyed garments from Bozrah? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save, mighty to save. Save us from our sins, and save us from ourselves, and save us even as Christians from coldness and deadness and pharisaical faith. This is our Lord Jesus Christ. You know that he's called faithful and true. I spoke of the names of God. In Revelation 19, verse 11, these are his names, faithful and true. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. And we know that the gospel reveals the righteousness of God. The gospel of Jesus Christ reveals the righteousness of God. It declares God's righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. Jesus on the cross declares God's righteousness. He could not pass the sinner by. He could not pass the sinner by. The law declared that he must die. And yet Christ died in his place. The price was paid. The ransom price was served up. Served up, served up. The redemption price paid by Christ keeping the law and then dying, suffering the wrath of God and shedding his blood and dying a death of infinite worth. His life of infinite worth. For our eternal life. Verse 11, let Mount Zion rejoice, let the daughters of Judah be glad because of thy judgments. Let Mount Zion rejoice. All of Mount Zion, the priests and the Levites then and the people with them, today the ministers, the elders, the deacons leading the way, and then the whole church ought to rejoice and be glad because of thy, that is God's judgments, God's righteous judgments in preserving and protecting his church in the wise working of his providence for his glory and the good of his church. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Psalm 19, verse 9 tells us, let Mount Zion rejoice, let the daughters of Judah be glad because of thy judgment. The Lord has delivered his church from all her enemies and preserved her to this present day to declare his praise, to glorify his name, to show forth his power by the preaching of the gospel. By the preaching of the gospel, I spoke of the wise working of his providence. That's what his judgments speak of in many different ways. And each and every one of us who are children of Zion, children of God by adoption, have untold reasons to rejoice and be glad. Foremost among them, and the foundation of our rejoicing is this: through faith in Christ, on account of his shed blood and imputed righteousness, God hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Colossians 1, the verses 13. Now this deliverance has planted us forever on Christ our rock and united us forever to him, spiritually united to him. So we've come unto Mount Zion. We're safe. We're forever safe from the curse of the law, from the wrath of God, from the design of the devil, from the dominion of sin, from the power of death, and from the grave. Now the psalmist speaks about those who were brought out of Babylon, captivity in Babylon. Can you not see the figure of what I just spoke about? Being brought out of Babylon, out of the world, out of captivity to the devil and the dominion of sin, out from under the condemnation of the law. And he says in Psalm 126, verses 2 and 3, more favorite verses that I often think of. Then was our mouth filled with laughter, and our tongue was singing. Then said they among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them. The Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. Whereof we are glad. They came out of bondage. If you were coming out of a place where you were in chains even, where you were in bondage, where you were trapped, you were hopeless, and you were brought out and blessed, you would be so glad. I'd be so glad. We have been a far greater bondage. Then was our mouth filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. Then said they among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them. The Lord hath done great things for us. Whereof we are glad, we are glad. The apostle says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. And he says, rejoice evermore. And the scriptures tell us in Romans 14, verse 17, that the kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God and the mountain of his holiness. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great King. We are thrice blessed, aren't we? We have so many good things in this world. I mean things that we can legitimately enjoy so much more than most people have ever had in the history of the world, and most people have today. So many good things that we can enjoy. They're given to us to richly enjoy. We're to use these things properly, and we're talking about proper things. So we're blessed, aren't we? We're blessed. And to see the beauty of the world and to realize it reflects the beauty of God in just a small way. And then we're blessed again because we're members of Christ's body, the church, here on earth. I mean, we have the Word. We have the Spirit. We have the fellowship of the saints. We have the honor of serving the Lord right here. We're so blessed to be members of the church, called out from the world, saved from this present dark world. And then we're blessed again because we're heirs of heaven. The church is eternal. The church is eternal. God will establish it forever. And we're heirs of heaven. Eternal bliss and glory and fellowship together, all who are in Christ. You'll not lose anyone because Christ will not lose anyone. If your loved ones are in Christ, if your husband, your father, your children, you have them forever because Christ has them forever engraved on the palms of his hand. Thrice blessed, happy is that people whose God is the Lord. And we ought to say with Mary, my soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. We ought to be as the psalmist. My meditation of him shall be sweet. I will be glad in the Lord. Beautiful for situation, isn't it? Beautiful for situation. The city of the great King.